For our sermon this morning, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. As we continue in our series, Discovering the Heart of Christ Toward Sinners, which I'm using the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund as a guide for this preaching series, I pray that thus far it has been of great encouragement to you as it has been of great encouragement and comfort to me. It has really, really expanded my mind and my thinking and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And that is a blessed thing, to see more of his beauty as well. And this morning we come to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Friendship of Christ, the friendship of Christ. Let us hear now and pay attention. And Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would open up your word in our hearts, that we may receive it, and that you would implant the seed of your word in our hearts and water it and cause it to grow. We thank you that we are being built up, and we ask that you would continue to build us up even now through this portion of Holy Scripture, by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Friendship. God has created us as people who need friends. We need relationships. Of course, the very closest and most intimate of all friendships and relationships is that of a spouse. God declared in the beginning that it was not good for man to be alone. But even if God calls one to a life of singleness, like the Apostle Paul, you still need friends. Paul had friends. He had traveling companions who accompanied him on his missionary journeys, and people from various churches would come and visit with him and spend time with him and go back to their church and take a message from him back to their church. But sometimes a person can be mocked or made fun of for befriending certain people. Think back to when you were in middle school or high school or perhaps even college. There were those oddball types of people, right? People get stereotyped as being nerds, as being dorks, as being jocks, as being cheerleaders. Those become stereotypes. People are stereotyped as being antisocial. You know, the goths and the emos who are all dressed in black and paint their fingernails black. From the perspective of the jocks and the cheerleaders, those are the uncool people, right? It may have been a long time for you. Try to think back. Those were the uncool people, right? And if you befriended somebody who was uncool, well, that made you uncool. This phenomenon even occurred 2,000 years ago. There truly is nothing new under the sun. And this morning we're going to look at the friendship of Christ. And so first in verses 16 and 17, we see that Jesus gives a parable. Now since we are coming in the middle of a chapter, just to set the context, Matthew chapter 11 marks a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Opposition to Jesus' teaching and his preaching begins to intensify. It begins to grow. Between Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, of the nine stories that you find in those two chapters, six of them deal with rejection and the judgment of God. Chapter 11, in fact, begins with John the Baptist doubting Jesus. Are you the promised one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? John begins to doubt who Jesus is. And the chapter ends in verses 20 through 24 in Jesus pronouncing judgment upon Israel. And so our passage this morning comes in a context of Jesus talking about people rejecting him as the Messiah. And as he so often does, he teaches first in a parable before explaining that parable. And so Jesus in this parable is going to compare the generation of Jews that are alive in his day. But this comparison is not only for the Jews of Jesus' day, it is for all people who exhibit the same attitudes and characteristics as those Jews did in Jesus' day. It's not just the actual generation around Jesus. This word generation that Jesus used here in verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation, can also be used to mean those who act and behave in a similar manner as those of a particular generation of people. And he says that those who are doubting and rejecting him are like children in the marketplace. The marketplace was the hub of life in Jesus' day. It was the central hub. It was an ancient Walmart, if you will. Or better put, it was like a shopping mall. You know, the good malls have a play place for children, right? Kind of out in there. And you can go, and in this one stop for all these stores, you can buy food, you can buy clothing, you can buy makeup, you can buy toys, you can buy everything you need while your children are playing. That was the marketplace in Jesus' day. So the children are sitting at the marketplace, at the ancient mall, the ancient Walmart. They're sitting there playing, but their playmates are not playing as one would expect them to. Look at verse 17. We played the flute for you, a time of joy and celebration, like at a wedding. But you did not dance. You did not rejoice with us. We sang a dirge. We're like at a funeral. You did not mourn. You did not lament with us. What does this mean? It means that the children had expectations of their playmates. When they were happy, they expected their playmates to be happy with them. And when they were sad, they expected their playmates to be sad. But their expectations were not met in either case of these extremes, if you will, of joy and gladness and dancing and celebration at a wedding feast, mourning and sorrow and loud cries and beating the chest with public mourning at a funeral. The children sitting down are being rejected by their playmates. And so the children sitting down disapprove of what their playmates are doing in rejecting them. There is no cooperation from the playmates in the marketplace with those who are sitting down and calling out to them. And so that is the parable. And then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus explains the parable. Jesus describes the ministry of John the Baptist in terms of fasting. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John the Baptist's ministry was a call to repent and flee from impending judgment. In other words, John's ministry is like the children singing a dirge in verse 17. Matthew 3 describes John the Baptist's message as this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was a call to repentance. He tells the Pharisees, the hypocritical Jewish leaders of the day, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Judgment is coming. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of eternal punishment. John is described in the Gospels wearing a garment of camel's hair, and he ate locust and wild honey for his diet. Before he was born, his parents were told by the angel that he must not drink wine or strong drink. He was to be a Nazarite, just like Samson and others were in the Old Testament, separated and devoted to God. Jesus describes John the Baptist as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, whose ministry it was to pronounce God's judgment upon the wicked King Ahab and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. So John, as an ascetic prophet, called to implore Israel to repent and turn from her ways, lest God's judgment fall upon her. John's message was not a happy, clappy message. Jesus likens it to a funeral because John's message was to tell people to mourn over your sin, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and if you do not repent, God is going to strike you down. The axe is laid to the tree. But what was the response of the Israelites to John's message? Did they suddenly tear their clothes and put ashes on their head and wear sackcloth? A few did respond positively, but overall, the majority of Jews in Jesus' day, including their leaders, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those who made up the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the high priests, they rejected John's message. And they go so far as to say, he has a demon. This isn't the message of God. This is the message of somebody who's demon-possessed. They refuse to mourn and lament over their sin, and John's calling them to repentance. John sang a dirge, and you did not mourn, Jesus says to those who are listening to him. Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So it's the exact opposite of John the Baptist. But what do they say? Oh, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If John came as an ascetic, neither eating nor drinking, Jesus came eating and drinking. He likened his presence as the bridegroom being with the bride in Matthew chapter 9. It was like a wedding with joy and gladness and dancing and celebration because the King of the kingdom is here. Rejoice! The kingdom is in your midst in the presence of Jesus Christ. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding feast. But instead of celebrating, the Jewish leaders and the people reviled him and mocked him. They taunt him. They call him a glutton. Oh, you eat too much. They call him a drunkard. You drink too much. And look who you're friends with. Those uncool people. Those tax collectors and sinners. How dare you associate with them? Matthew chapter 9 verse 10 says, quote, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." They were eating at the same table with our Lord and Master. In Luke chapter 7, a woman characterized as a sinner anoints Jesus' feet with ointment. And the Pharisee whose home Jesus is staying in says this, quote, "If this man were truly a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." In other words, this Pharisee reviled Jesus for allowing a sinful woman to touch his feet. The Pharisees saw themselves as too holy and too set apart to be bothered by the common rabble of the Jewish people who were sinners. The sinners in their mind were any Jews who did not follow their legalistic extremes, who did not follow any of their legalistic teachings. If you want to be holy, you must be like us and follow our rules and follow our regulations. And if you don't, you're just a dirty old sinner. And we want nothing to do with you. And here comes Jesus, who does the exact opposite of the religious establishment. Jesus allows sinners to touch him. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. The Jewish people and the leaders of the Jews hated whom Jesus associated with and befriended. And so they hated him. You're going to be friends with the uncool people? Well, that makes you uncool. They hated tax collectors because they were seen as traitors. These were Jews who collected taxes for the Roman government, and the tax collectors would add their own fees, usually exorbitant fees, and sometimes they would skim off the top as well, and they would keep it. And so the Jews hated them. You're collaborating with the enemy. What are you doing? In Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can hear the disgust in their tone of voice. I mean, they're snobs. They're religious snobs is what they are. So John the Baptist was reviled and rejected for being too far removed from the people. Jesus was reviled and rejected for not being removed far enough. It's like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people kept on moving the goalposts in order to justify themselves. They refused to mourn with the funeral ministry of John the Baptist. They refused to dance with the wedding celebration ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, who had come to fulfill all that the Old Testament shadows and types pointed to, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. Instead, they celebrated when they should have mourned, and they mourned when they should have celebrated. And Jesus compares what the Jewish people and leaders are doing to little children. What's this generation like? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Basically, Jesus says to them, "You're acting like stubborn little kids. You're fools. You're being naive. You're like what you're not supposed to be according to the book of Proverbs." One commentator helpfully puts it like this, quote, "You hate the preaching of repentance and you hate the proclamation of the gospel. So you play your childish game with God's messengers while Rome burns." End quote. And then in verse 19, Jesus, after giving this parable, he adds a wisdom saying to it, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Wisdom in the Old Testament was concerned with right living and navigating various circumstances and various people that you encounter in life in a godly manner. Life is full of rocks, if you want to compare it to like whitewater rafting. Wisdom and all the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Job was written so that people could develop the skill to navigate the rapids, to avoid falling out of the boat, to avoid being crushed and smashed upon the rocks. That's what wisdom was like. Both John's life and message and Jesus' life and message will be vindicated or proven right by their works, by their deeds. In other words, John and Jesus and those who follow them are wise and will be vindicated by God, declared right. And those who reject John and Jesus are fools and will suffer under divine judgment. Now, I want to focus on verse 19. The Jewish people mocked and scorned Jesus for being a friend to tax collectors and sinners and associating with them. And they meant it as an insult. "You friend of tax collectors and sinners." But it was true that Jesus befriended tax collectors and sinners and other outcasts of society and those who were ignored or pushed to the fringe by the religious establishment. And I want us to understand just how great the friendship of Jesus is and how it is unlike our earthly human friendships. First, Jesus' friendship is permanent, while human friendships come and go. I had a best friend in high school, and I had a best friend in college, and both of them were best men at my wedding. I couldn't pick one over the other one because they were such good, dear friends of mine. But now One lives in Texas, and I think my wedding may have been the last time I saw him, and another lives in Alabama, and we just don't talk much or see each other much these days. Friends come and go out of our lives due to circumstances. You move out of state, you move to another town. Friends come and go. I had some close friends in college. Some of them were my roommates, but our lives now are decidedly different. They now affirm things that I could never affirm. They have drifted along with cultural fads and what culture says, and they've gone astray from the teaching of the Word of God in many areas of cultural ideology. So while it might be good to see them, it's based on a past relationship that we had that we really no longer have anymore. Because, you know, I'm sorry, but I cannot go along with you in what you now uphold that goes against the Word of God. So we could never have the same friendship we once had. It could never be rekindled in the same way, because now they stand for things that are anti-Christian. And it breaks my heart, to be honest with you. And so friends move in and out of our lives at various stages and for various reasons. But Jesus is always there. He's always there. He always talks to us through His Word, and we can always talk with Him in prayer. Abraham is called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, as well as James chapter 2, verse 23. And Jesus says this in John chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." For all who come to Jesus by faith, He calls you and me friend. And because it is impossible to be unsaved or to be ununited to Christ, you cannot lose your salvation, that means we will always be called friends by Jesus. His friendship is permanent and eternal. He will forever be a friend to us, and we will forever be friends to Him because He has made us His people. He doesn't come and go, sometimes there in our lives, sometimes not there in our lives. What does He say in Matthew chapter 28? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jonathan Edwards once preached this, quote, "God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as we are to come to Him, to love communion with Him, and to maintain communication of love with Him. He has come down from heaven and has taken upon Him the human nature and purpose that He might be near to you and might be, as it were, your friend." He came down from heaven to befriend tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts. And that's what we were. Before our conversion, before salvation, we were sinners in the sight of God. Dane Ortlund writes in his book, Gentle and Lowly, quote, "Christ's heart for us means that He will be our never-failing friend, no matter what friends we do or do not enjoy on this earth." He's always there. He's always a friend to you. His friendship is permanent, while human friendships come and go. Second, Jesus' friendship is for those unlike Him, while our friendships tend to be like, or for those who are like us. Jesus' friendship is for those unlike Him, while our friendships tend to be for those who are like us. Or to put it another way, Jesus' friendship is one of inclusion, whereas our friendships tend to be one of exclusion. Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. He healed lepers who existed outside of the community, who were unclean. "You're a plagued person, and we don't want anything to do with you." Prostitutes and women living in adultery came to Him. He befriended those uncool people who were ignored and looked down upon by the religious establishment, who puffed themselves up. "We're the cool people. We are the jocks and the cheerleaders, so to speak. But we tend to make friends with those who are like us. We like to have friends who are around the same station in life as we are. We like to have friends who talk like us and speak like us and look like us and vote like us and believe like us. What we really want is to be friends with others in whom we see ourselves reflected. And so we tend to get in our cliques, do we not? Even in church, we can have cliques. And if you're not a part of that special group, you're excluded. You're excluded. And so we're like putting up fences and hedges around our cliques, whereas Jesus is opening his arms. And he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. If you're a tax collector, come to me. If you're a sinner, come to me. If you're an adulterer, come to me. If you're a prostitute, come to me. Jesus invited all kinds of people of all stripes to come follow him. Jesus' friendship is toward sinners, while he himself remains sinless. It's a friendship where he is completely different than from those that he befriends. He befriends sinners while he himself is sinless and perfect. Third, Jesus' friendship involves speaking the truth. Often we fear losing friendships, and so we don't speak the truth. I'll say it again. Jesus' friendship involved speaking the truth. Often we fear losing friendships, so we don't speak the truth. While it is true that Jesus befriended sinners, he always called out their sin and told them to go and sin no more. Luke 19, Jesus calls Zacchaeus, who is a rich tax collector, and tells him that Jesus plans on staying at his house. You remember the child song, I'm going to your house today? The Pharisees grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Man, the Pharisees are always grumbling. But Zacchaeus was overjoyed. He told Jesus he would give half of his money to the poor and pay back those from whom he has stolen. And Jesus responds, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus befriended sinners, but he did not let them remain in their sin. He called them to forsake their sin and come after him, to pick up your cross. John 5, Jesus tells a lame man whom he healed on the Sabbath, go and sin no more. Jesus was not afraid to tell his friends the truth. Often we're ashamed or scared to tell our friends the truth. We're scared we might offend them. If they're unbelievers, I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to ruin what we have. We have this good thing going on, and I don't want to mess it up by talking about Jesus. Or, I saw you doing this, and it's really bothering me because what you're saying does not match your profession of faith, and it goes against God's word. We're scared we might ruin the friendship and lose our friends. Jesus did not sacrifice truth for the sake of friendship, but we often do. Fourth, Jesus' friendship is always true and for us. Jesus' friendship is always true and for us. Sometimes human friendships are false and for themselves. How many times have you found out somebody befriended you only so that they could use you or manipulate you to get what they wanted? They only pretended to be your friend to get something for themselves out of the friendship. And then once they got what they wanted, they cast you aside. Proverbs speaks of this in Proverbs 19, verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. You win the lottery, suddenly you have friends you didn't realize you were friends with, right? And they help you spend all that money that's not theirs, right? I don't know if anybody in here has won the lottery. I'm just basing this off stories I've read. And then once all the money's used up, what happens? They're gone. Happened in the parable of the prodigal son. Took his inheritance, went to a foreign land, and all his friends helped him use that money up rather quickly. It's easy to spend other people's money, isn't it? I won't go into the politics of that. But we can even do this in our close relationships, can we not? In our marriage relationships. Women, wives, your husband comes to you. Wow, you're looking really good today. You're looking really nice. And that was a really delicious meal that you cooked, and I'm just so thankful to be married to you. And you're thinking, okay, what does he want? Why is he buttering me up? Is he wanting a new truck? Is he wanting a guy's night out? Is he wanting to go shooting with his friends? You can do the same thing, can you not, wives? You go to your husband, you bat your eyelashes. Honey. You're like, okay, what are you wanting? You need a girl's night out? You need five new pairs of shoes? What are you needing? We can do this. We can be manipulative to get something that we want. And so it can be hard to trust people and befriend people, especially if you've been hurt by friends in the past. You always have this thought or this wonder in the back of your mind, are they being true or are they only in it to get something for themselves? Judas was a false friend to Jesus. He just wanted to help himself to the money pot. He wanted to see Jesus overthrow the Roman Empire. So he ends up betraying him. But Jesus' friendship is always true. He's never a false friend. And it's always for you. Jesus is not manipulative. It's not, what can I get from you? But he is, look what I have given you. Jesus came to be a friend for sinners so that he could give sinners his perfect righteousness, so that he could save them from their sins. Dane Ortlund writes again, quote, in Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. He enjoys your presence. He enjoys our presence. He says that he did not come to be served, right? It's not about what I can get. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus gave of himself. He gave his whole life so that you and I could become friends of God. His is a true friendship, an everlasting friendship that is for your benefit. He is for you. He will never manipulate you. He will never use you and cast you aside. He befriends you just as you are. But then he calls you to go and sin no more. Jesus divided people into two groups. Those who are sick and know it, know that they are sick, and those who are sick but think that they are well. Luke 15:7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, somebody who knows they're sick, than over 99 righteous persons, people who are sick but think they are well, who need no repentance. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Matthew 9, he says something similar. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but not to those who are self-righteous like the Pharisees and try to earn their way to heaven by being a good person or going to church or creating their own set of man-made rules and legislations. In fact, here in our passage this morning, the self-righteous turned the true and real and everlasting friendship of Jesus into an insult. They turned it into an insult. Look at him! A friend, of tax collectors and sinners. Who does he think he is? My God would never act that way. Dane Ortlund points out, quote, though the crowds call him the friend of sinners as an indictment or insult, the label is one of unspeakable comfort for those who know themselves to be sinners. The label is one of unspeakable comfort for those who know themselves to be sinners. That Jesus is friend to sinners is only contemptible to those who feel themselves not to be in that category. Where are you today? Do you know yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Then come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will befriend you. He will make you his friend, and he will never unfriend you. He's not like Facebook, okay? He will never unfriend you. Come to Christ, and you will see, as Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are you here today, and you see yourselves like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day? They never repented when the kingdom of God was near in the preaching of John the Baptist. They never rejoiced when the kingdom of God was here in the preaching of Jesus Christ. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? You can either be on friendly terms with the world and your own self-righteousness and be an enemy of God, or you can turn to Christ by faith and become a friend of God, though the world be your enemy. So Jesus Christ says, come, come to me, you self-righteous. Come to me, you sinners. Come to me, you who know yourself to be poor and needy. I am gentle and lowly. I will give you rest. I will take your yoke off of you and put my yoke on you, for my yoke is light and easy. I know what you're going through. I can sympathize with you. All that I endured was for the joy of having a people for myself to the glory of God. Do not try to conform God to your preconceived religious notions or your own opinions of what God must be like. Rather, let God inform your belief of what he is like through his word and his Son, Jesus Christ, one who is not afraid to call you and me, who are sinners, to be his friend. And guess what? One day, you and I will recline at table with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. He will be surrounded by tax collectors and sinners who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. And amen.